Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in the book of Philippians. We're starting in Philippians chapter 2. I refer to this passage with some frequency in my overall preaching because it is a fairly well-known passage, but it is, more importantly, an absolutely watershed passage as far as Christian life is concerned. Paul has argued, and I think we've been seeing it as we've been going through these various Pauline epistles, Paul has argued for unity within the church. Oneness within the church. And he has argued for that unity from various viewpoints and aspects. He has talked about unity in doctrine, which is kind of axiomatic. I don't know why people want to argue about this. I really don't understand the debate over the idea that the whole church ought to be teaching the same doctrine. To me, that just seems obvious that the Christian church ought to all be plagiarizing the same book. And we ought to all be saying the same thing. And the reason that there is so much division in the Christian church in the world today is because people have stopped preaching doctrine and have replaced the proper Christian teaching with all sorts of other falderal in order to entertain folks and get them to come back and, you know, just to keep the entity of that church organization going. And sound doctrine, since it is missing in so much of the church, is the reason that you can ask people, church-going people, Christian people, you can ask them, so what is it you believe? And as often as not, they can't tell you. They will say, well, I believe what my church believes. You'll say, well, what is that? And they'll say, same thing I believe. Okay, so you and your church are in unity? Yes, we are. Can you tell me what you believe? Same as them. Do you know why Carol's sitting right here right now? I'm going to tell a Carol story. Carol and I worked in the same office for a little while. And we were in a meeting. There was all of us in a room, in a conference room. And I don't know how the subject of God or the Bible or whatever came up, but somebody made some kind of God comment. And you know me, my ears perk up when someone makes a random God comment. You know, I'm like, what was that? What? And that's the voice I make, too. It's really irritating. You know, what? And so somebody made some kind of comment, and Carol chimed in, and I don't remember the particulars, except that after the meeting, I did take her aside, and I asked her, do you know what you believe? And she said, well, word
for word?
Word for word. That's a quote. And I said, okay, what do you believe and why do you believe it? You're a Christian church-going person. What do you believe and why do you believe it? And she said, well, I don't really know. And that was the beginning of our relationship. She left that office, but she joined the church. So that worked out fine. And ever since then, she's been one of the great advocates of sound doctrine. Because she came to find out that if you know what you believe, not only does it give you a great deal of security, but then you're able to talk to other people. I can't help it. It amazes me. These churches that have no real sound teaching are very big on evangelism. They're very, very big on make new converts and bring them into our church. And I always wonder, what are you converting these people with? What are you telling them that is supposed to bring them to your church if you don't know anything? So they convert them and bring them in by saying, come join my church, we have Taekwondo. Come join my church, we've got stuff for you, we've got activity for you. But it's very difficult for them to be able to say, come join my church, because you'll learn something about the God of the universe. And so sound doctrine, absolutely vital to real unity. The disunity in so much of the church these days is because every man is preaching according to their imagination. and whatever they think is a good idea and whatever random verse they pulled from context and interpreted wildly and then built their church on that. There's never going to be genuine unity in the Christian church until there is a unity of what we're saying and what we're teaching, and that has to be based on what does the Bible say. So unity of doctrine, first thing. Paul talks about unity from the standpoint of the unity of the Spirit, that everyone that God chose from before the foundation of the world, everyone who he is going to glorify ultimately, he gives them the Holy Spirit. And that is one Spirit. That one Spirit takes up residence in all God's people, which ought to create unity of the Spirit. So that when Tom and I don't get along, I'm choosing Tom because I can't think of a time Tom and I ever didn't get along. But can you think of anything we ever got?
Now we've been fine.
Well, then do something about that shirt.
You know, I criticize my bad singing, so we get along fine.
So if Tom and I were to disagree about something, let's say he and I had a really bad disagreement, what would be the inspiration for us coming back and saying, I'm sorry, I would rather be friends with you, I'd rather be unified with you. The idea that Paul presents is if you recognize that the same Holy Spirit of God that saved you is in the other person, that becomes the value on which you would go to the other person and say, I do love you, I do value you, despite your shirt or singing or despite any of that, because we share a common spirit. And that common spirit and that common teaching and doctrine, that common belief, the common faith should be reason enough to create unity within the church. Paul gives us plenty of inspiration for why there ought to be unity in the church. But in Philippians 2, he actually gives us a method. Here's how you create genuine unity within the church. And it's so obvious. He's going to say the way you create unity within the church is you don't make the church about you. In the church, it ought to be ultimately all about Christ. Completely about Christ, totally about Christ. This is about the glorification and the worship of Christ. He's the only worthy one. He's the one who ought to get all of the attention in church. And then when we deal with each other, because we recognize that the person we're dealing with is also a blood-bought, redeemed, Holy Spirit-filled person, we see qualities in them superior to the qualities we see within ourselves. Let me break this down for you. I know me. I know me. And nobody knows John like John knows John. So I guarantee you that there's stuff John has never told anybody. Am I safe there?
Oh, definitely.
Oh, definitely. Yeah. Because there's stuff all of us know about ourselves that we are terrified somebody else might find out. Because if somebody else finds out that about us, they will never talk to us again. And we know ourselves. So if you can ever get a hold of your own depravity, your own wretchedness, especially before an extremely holy God, then it shouldn't be that difficult for you to look at other people and say, you know, I really do prefer you over me because I'm just getting to know you and I already do know me. Let me tell you, I haven't known Len that long. I've known Len for a few months now. And I keep looking for that thing that will make me go, oh, he is human. You know, I keep waiting for that moment. I haven't checked with Janice yet, but I suspect it would be that easy. But with what I know of me and with what I know of Len, I prefer Len. I am so proud of Len. Just had his seventh child. Gets up every day and goes to work, works hard to provide for his kids. Hang around with his kids. What great kids. What a great family. All of that reflects really well on Len. I'm so proud of Len. I was bragging last week about the fact that Len is a member of our congregation. It's true. You know the circumstances. I mean, I was Len, you know. But see, you have a hard time accepting those compliments because you know you. And because you know you, it's easier for you to look at others and say, no, they're better, they're better. And so Paul is going to use that paradigm, our recognition of ourselves, as the basis for preferring others. And when we prefer others, there's going to naturally be unity within the church, because it's not me, me, me. It's how can I help you? What can I do for you? And boy, what a great society that creates. Within the society of the church, it's great to know that you've got all these people who are looking out for you. That's great to know, because then you can't really fall down completely. Because every time you fall down, there's going to be people there who love you, who will pick you up, dust you off, get you back on your feet, and say, okay, let's try that again. And you move forward again. It's a really wonderful paradigm that Paul creates here, where everyone looks out for each other within the church. And then he's going to say the inspiration. If you need an inspiration to be like that, he's going to say your inspiration is Jesus, who though he was God, who though he didn't think it was robbery to call himself equal with God, who didn't grasp at that reality. He didn't walk around telling people, I'm God and you better act like it. He walked around saying the Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom. If that's the one you call Lord, if that's the one you say bought you and owns you, look how far he went in sacrifice for you. So then how far should you be willing to go in sacrifice for others? That's where we're headed this morning. If we get through this with any kind of rapidity, we will also get to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, a verse I would love to get to because of its popular misuse. So we'll see if we get that far this morning. If not, you can consider the previous sentence coming attractions. So we're in chapter 2, verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, Paul's going to start this section of his epistle with four statements, four positive statements. And he's going to say, if these four things are true, then act like this. If these four things are true of your Christian profession and walk and experience, then let it grow into the kind of sacrifice I just spoke of. If there is any encouragement in Christ. Anybody in this room going to say that since you've become a Christian, that knowing Christ, knowing about Christ, knowing who he is, what he did, that that's been any kind of encouragement to you? Boy, you better all raise your hand. If you didn't raise your... Take Josh out. He's done. There's a great encouragement in knowing who Christ is and what he did. So Paul says, now, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation in love, if the love of God and the love of Christ is a consolation to you, a comfort to you, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, that's what I just talked about. If you recognize that that same Holy Spirit indwelling other Christians creates a fellowship that you couldn't create after your own flesh, and if there is any affection, if there is any compassion, then he says to the Philippians, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Now, you can't say to people, think the same way, unless you tell them what to think the same way. Is this too obvious? You can't tell people believe if you don't tell them what to believe. That's what's going on in so much of the contemporary church. They're just saying, believe on Jesus. If you believe on Jesus, you'll be saved. And never tell you what to believe about Jesus. You have to know what it is about Jesus I'm supposed to cast myself out on. So Paul says here, be of one mind, a unified mind. You can't do that unless you have a group of people who are willing to listen to what it is Paul is going to say you ought to be thinking about. And that takes Bible study. So Paul says, be of one mind, and in a moment he's going to say, let this mind be in you which also was in Christ. So he's going to define what the one mind is. And I'll tell you way ahead of time, the one mind that we are instructed to all be in is the mind of sacrificial love. Sacrifice for one another is the one mind that Paul draws out and says, let this be the hallmark of your Christian life. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and be intent on one purpose. Well, this is great. Now we get to find out what the mind of the church ought to be and what the purpose of the church ought to be. And Paul, writing to the church, says, now act like this as a church body. Let this be your mind. Let this be your heart. Let this be how you maintain your love. And let this be your intention and your one purpose. Boy, that sounds important, doesn't it? That is really, really high-level important stuff, Paul is saying. One mind, one intent, unity, one purpose. And boy, you would think people are going to sit up straight and go, this is going to be deep. Paul is going to tell us some heavy, deep stuff here. And what he's going to say is, think more highly of others than you do of yourself. You have any idea how hard that is? Of course you have some idea. Of course you have some idea how hard that is. Because as soon as I said it, you thought, I'm not sure I can do that. I like the idea, Jim. We all like the idea. We all love the concept that we would walk through life preferring others over ourselves. That we would look after the things of others before we looked after our own things. We love to believe that that's how we would act. But this is going to be one of those acid test moments where we find out really how tough our flesh is. Because the flesh rises up full of ego and says, no, no, no. But see, if you do that, if you spend all your time doing that, if all you do is take care of other people, what about me? I need me, my need. And of course, ultimately, if you're in a church community that is all of that same mind, your needs are going to get taken care of. Your needs are going to be met. Because everyone else is also looking out for you. I can hear your little brains clicking from up here. At this moment, you're thinking, yeah, Jim, but does that work? Try it. Paul's not even going to suggest it. Paul's going to command it. This is how the Christian mind ought to work. Verse 3. Do nothing. Okay, hold on. Nothing, do nothing. So what's the exception to nothing in that verse? Do nothing except what? Nothing. Do nothing, nothing, do nothing. No thing, do no thing. Things nada, none. Do no things from selfishness or vain or empty conceit. Do I need to break that down for you? No. No. It's right there. It's right there. Do nothing out of vanity. Do nothing that starts with me first. Nothing. Especially within the church. Don't let your motivation start with me, me first. This is about me. I can't help it. How many churches have you walked in or spent time in where the church itself has become a platform for a cult of personality, where the people at the front or the leadership, or there are several churches, this being Nashville and being contemporary Christian music capital, there are a lot of churches in town that are actually networks for musicians, and the musicians know which churches those are, so that you go be a member at that church so that you can network to get the better sessions, so that you can get more work for yourself because you're a member of that particular church, which is the groovy contemporary Christian church in town. Is that true, or am I lying?
It's true.
Okay, all right. Well, then what would be the purpose for those folks going to church?
For themselves.
Ambition, vain conceit. They're not going there to worship Christ. If you're going to church to see what you can get out of it, you've started out on the wrong foot. You should be going to church to see what you can put into it. You should be going to church to see where you can serve. Where is your next opportunity to help somebody? Where's your next opportunity to promote the gospel of free and sovereign grace? Where is your next opportunity to help somebody, console somebody, hold on to somebody, look somebody in the eye and say, you know, I really do love you. And if you need somebody, you call me. He says, do nothing out of empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. I know I'm going to the conference this week, so it's probably not the best week to talk about preachers, but I'm gonna. Because I spend a lot of time in the circle of preachers. And I have been to conferences in the past. Not the one in Lexington. The one in Lexington is blessedly free from this problem, which is why I love the conference so much and want to see it continue. But I've been to conferences in the past where the succession of men in the pulpit was a competition. Because each successive preacher was trying to outdo whoever was ahead of him. Try to get more amens, try to get the people shouting more, try to get more attention. And it's very, very clear in the Pauline language that in humility of mind, we are to each regard one another as more important than himself. And I know far, far too many preachers who think they're the important one. That if it weren't for them, their church would just collapse. The church would just fall apart without them. And yet Paul's very clear to say that to be a minister, to be a pastor, to be a preacher, is supposed to be a servant job. It's supposed to be a job of sacrifice for the good of others. So Paul says, don't do anything, do nothing from vain conceit. In humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also look out for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped at. That's an interesting Greek word. It's a tough one. Some of your translations will say he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. The essential word means that when he walked around on the planet here, he emptied himself of all of that glory that he had with the Father before the worlds were formed. That's why in his high priestly prayer, he prayed to the Father, return me to that glory I had with you before the worlds were formed. He emptied himself of all that and became human so that he walked and talked in shoe leather like the rest of us and knew what it was to be hungry. Knew what it was to be sleepy, knew what it was to suffer pain. He had none of those experiences sitting in glory. He humbled himself all the way to the cross for our sake. So he is the example of sacrificial love and humility and putting you first. If he did not put you first, then when he was in the garden, and when they came to take him away, and Peter drew his sword and lopped off the high priest's servant's ear. Good aim there, Peter. When he did that, do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, put away your sword. I could ask my Father and he would send legions of angels to fight for me. That means that was an option. That option was open. He could have said, you know, I've given it some thought. And it turns out the people I'm here to redeem aren't worth it. They're enemies. They're spiritually dead. They're depraved. They're hard-hearted. They're my enemies and they hate me and they hate God. They're not subject to his law and neither can they be. You know what? I'm just going to go back home. And he could have avoided all that pain. He could have avoided all the beatings. He could have avoided the wrath of God being poured out on him. Why did he do that? Why would he succumb to that level of pain, though he was utterly, completely innocent? Why would he do that? Because that's how much he was thinking about you. So then, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ, who, though he had existed in the form of God, didn't see his godliness to be something he would walk around promoting and grasping at and putting out front and saying, worship me, I'm God. He could have, couldn't he? He's going to. He's coming back to the planet to mop up the floor with his enemies. He is going to, as Paul's going to say in a moment, it is going to be established that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is going to use his power and his ability to make sure that he is the preeminent one in all of creation. He can do that, and he's going to do it, but when he came to the planet, he didn't do that. Isn't that amazing? Because you would have. If you had that kind of power, oh, give a human being a little bit of power. Make him a manager over three people. Right? Next thing you know, it's do it my way or the highway. I can fire you tomorrow. You can be replaced, buddy. Give humans a little bit of power. We go nuts. He said that the Father gave him authority over all flesh. All flesh. So that he would give eternal life to as many as the Father gave him. But he had authority over all flesh. How did he use that authority? He washed feet. That's stunning. How did he use that endless amount of power he had at his disposal, where he could have called angels to come and fight for him? What did he do? He took the wrath of God in your place so that you would be completely delivered and never have to worry about the wrath of God, because he took it for you. That's the kind of humility Paul's talking about. And he wants that to be your inspiration, because it's not our natural tendency to act sacrificially. It's not our natural tendency to put other people ahead of our own needs, our own wants. Because what we want drives us. Try to not eat for a day. By the end of the day, you're like, I am hungry. I had better get to McDonald's now, because I don't have time to make anything. I need to eat now. Flesh is a tough taskmaster. Flesh makes you do stuff. You'll get up someday and say, well, tomorrow and next week I'm going to do these things, and I've got plans, and then you'll get a cold. I can't go. I can't work. I got a terrible thing happening. Because your flesh will make you do stuff or stop you from doing the stuff you want to do. Flesh is hard. And because you're all about you and yourself and your flesh, it's very, very difficult for you to think sacrificially. It's very, very hard for us to think in terms of putting somebody ahead of ourselves. And so we start compromising. We start thinking, well, I'll keep score. I'll keep track. I did a couple of good things today. I helped somebody today. I had an opportunity to yell at the wife when she didn't put the dishes away. I didn't. I should get points. Therefore, later on, when I do lose my temper, you know, it balances out. Putting somebody else ahead of ourselves is so difficult unless you have the proper motivation. And the proper motivation is, how did you get here? How do you know what you know? Why do you have this great consolation of love? Why do you have this great comfort of knowing what you know about God? Why do you have the confidence that when you step from here to eternity, you're going to be okay? Where did you get that? You got that because Christ himself sacrificed so dramatically for you. Though he had all the power, though he had all the authority, he nevertheless gave himself utterly sacrificially for you in ways nobody's ever going to ask you to act. Nobody's ever going to ask you to be nailed to a piece of wood for them. People are never going to ask you to go to that extreme, and yet you should be willing to. You know, it's so hard for us to sacrificially give because compromise is built into the way that we think. I don't often counsel people before they get married. I mean, if I do marry people, I counsel with them. I just don't do many weddings. And the couple of times I've ever had to talk to married couples, I've told them, society has fed you a lie up until now. And all you young folks who aren't married yet, listen close. Because society has fed you a lie that marriage is about compromise. It's not. Because when you're compromising, you're keeping track. Somebody's doing 60%, somebody's doing 40%. Somebody's doing 70, somebody's doing 30. You folks who have been married for a long time, does that work? No, no, because you end up keeping score and you end up recognizing that you're the one doing 70 and my mate's only doing 30 and you better do better. I need at least a 60-40. 55-45 would be nice, but you got to come up. No, marriage won't work if you're busy thinking that compromise is going to do it for you. Marriage is about sacrifice. Get used to that. If you're not willing to sacrifice for your mate, your marriage isn't going to work. Because your mate is going to do lots and lots and lots of stuff that's going to make you crazy. And if you think your job is to fix them and change them and form them into what you want them to be, you'll spend the rest of your life dissatisfied with the person you're married to. Or you understand who they are, what they're like, learn to love them for who they are and what they're like, and sacrifice in those places where they make you nuts. Otherwise, your marriage is over. Over. Right?
And if you could both come to the agreement that it was a 70-30, you may have hope. But the problem is, you both think you're doing 70.
Right, exactly. No, you both think you're doing 100.
That's the problem. There's 140% involved.
Yes, that's absolutely true. You're both busy thinking, I'm the only one doing anything here. Because you've started out on the wrong foot. You've started out on the foot of me. How much am I doing? How much am I having to put into this? I'm not getting adequate appreciation for the amount I am putting in. I feel that this needs to be more about me, my needs, my feelings, my. But if you can apply this principle that Paul's talking about to every aspect of your life and especially your marriage, then you don't go through your whole life dissatisfied with what you've got. Instead, you sacrifice. And if your mate is doing the same kind of sacrificing, the wonderful part is you both end up getting what you needed out of the marriage to start with. You can stand there and demand from them that they give you what you need. Or you can sacrificially provide for them what they need, and they naturally respond by giving you what you need, and you end up getting what you couldn't demand. You get it sacrificially.
And I need so little in return for all I do. Never said that before.
No, yeah, the whole room related
to
that.
10%. I mean, come on.
Just meet me at 10. Yeah. Yeah, I know. Because we think that way, don't we? Here's another one. This is one that men will relate to. I need to work. I need to work. I got to keep working. I need to work 70, 80, 90 hours a week. I work. That's what I do. I work. Work, 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 work. And the wife says, I need you at home. Well, I know you need me at home, but I need to work. Okay, well, where has he placed his priorities? Me, what I need to work.
He's not very smart, because he'd then even say, no, you need me to work. Right.
That's the other side of this discussion. The other side of it is the wife who's saying, I need you to come home. I need. So neither person is happy. They're both struggling to do their best they can. I'm trying to keep up the house and take care of the kids and do the dishes and take care of the clothes. And, you know, I work too, and I'm trying to do everything for you. And you won't even meet me halfway and come home when I need you home. Well, I need to work to make the money because you keep wanting to go out and spend things and buy new things. And I need to make the money for you to be able to do that. The couples are hitting each other. What did I just do? I don't... The way that conversation ought to go in reality is... I know that you're working. I know that you're working hard. You're working hard to provide for us. And I appreciate it, and I love you for it. If there's any way you can get away a little earlier, it'd be great to have you home. And his side of it is, I got a lot of deadlines. I'm trying to make money. I got a lot to do, but I know how badly you need me there, and you need the help with the kids. And we need to spend some time together, so I'm going to cut a little short, and I'm going to come home. Both sides, sacrifice. Guess what? They come home, everybody's happy. You're home. I'm so glad you're home. He's actually happy to come home because the wife he meets at the door isn't a wife who's going, you're no good. You didn't do what I told you. How late are you? Why didn't you get here? He's like, I'm going back to work. Comes to the door and finds the wife who's happy to have him there because she's sacrificing and he's sacrificing and they're both putting each other's needs first. They both end up getting what they want out of it. Okay, so now expand that out to your human relationships within the church. It's the same thing. Let nothing be done out of vain conceit, Let every man look on the things of others and prioritize the things of others over himself. Having this attitude in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, this thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a bond servant. I promise you, at least in this room, because I know everybody in this room, I mean, we are some well-dressed, well-fed, clean people who live in air-conditioned, carpeted environments. None of you have taken upon yourself, and me too, I don't say you like I'm pointing at you and I've done it. None of us collectively have taken on the form of a bondservant, slave. You have no rights. You don't get to say when you get up or when you go to bed. You don't get to say when you eat or what you eat. A bond servant, somebody who is totally owned completely at the beck and call of a master. None of us are like that or have lived like that in our life. But that is exactly and precisely what Christ did for you. So how is that not a great inspiration to humble yourself on behalf of others? The Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who can beckon to God and angels en masse come and do his bidding, became a bondservant. And you can't give up a few things for the people you claim you love? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man. Now look at the contrast there. Because it started with, in verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, and in verse 8, he was found in appearance as a man. That's an enormous step down. And he did that for you. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. It's an interesting word that Paul chose to use there, that the reason he hung on the cross was because he was obedient to the will of the Father. The will of the Father was that the Son go redeem those people. Those people have been chosen by the Father since before the foundation of the world. But those people had a bad problem in that they were sinful and could never stand in the presence of a righteous, holy God. And so he devised the plan that his Son would come and redeem those people by God pouring out his own wrath on his Son, on the spotless, unblemished, sinless one, in the place of the people. And he, in obedience, did what his Father determined. And he did that out of love and compassion for the people he was saving and out of obedience to the Father. I can hear him in the garden saying, "Not my will." I mean, think about it. He knew what he was in for. He knew what the pain was going to be. He knew what the thrashing was going to be, the beard plucking, the spitting, the being punched in the face. He knew that. He knew what the lashes across his back were going to do to him. He knew he was going to be nailed to a tree. It had been predicted. He knew what was coming. He knew that the cumulative wrath of God was going to be poured on him, and there's not a human being on this planet that can conceive of what that means. But God made it dark for 3 hours. So that human beings couldn't look on him while that happened. But Isaiah predicted it and said that his physical body was marred and twisted more than any man ever while he was hanging on that tree under the wrath of an almighty God. That's what he did out of obedience. He knew that's what was coming. And he said, "If it were possible, take this cup from me." He was so troubled by it, so worried over it, that it said he began sweating until his sweat was like great drops of blood. That's how terrified he was at what he was about to go through. A genuine terror of the wrath of his Father being poured out on him until he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That the one who had ever been with the Father, always been pleasing to the Father, the one that walked around saying, "I do always those things that please my Father," the one who was always in unity and relationship with God the Father, cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" That's how bad it got. And he knew that's what was coming. Until he said, if it were possible, I'd rather not do this. And then he said, but not my will, but yours. That's obedience. That's obedience. Now, in your lifetime, you're going to be faced with moments where you have choices to make. And the choice is between obedience or disobedience. Do it God's way, rebel against God's way. In this lifetime, on probably a daily basis for most of us, you have those opportunities, those moments where you're either going to be obedient or you're going to be disobedient. Paul said, use Christ as your inspiration because the obedience God is asking from for you is nowhere near as violent or as painful or as extreme as what Jesus himself went through. And yet Jesus did it out of obedience to his Father and out of love for other people. And that, Paul says, should be your inspiration to be, number one, obedient to God, and number two, put other people's thoughts, feelings, needs ahead of your own. You understand me? Okay, now do it. Because we all understand it. They're words on a page. They're black and white words. This is what it says. When the rubber hits the proverbial road and it's time to actually put it into practice, we'll find excuses.
Do it without thinking.
What'd you say?
Do it without thinking.
I would prefer you do it with thinking.
I know, but
I know. I know what you're saying. You know, it should be second nature to you. It should be something that you can do almost without thinking. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore. See, I had to say all that to get to the therefore. So we can talk about what the therefore is there for. The therefore is there because the payoff for his obedience, the payoff for him doing it God's way, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those that are in heaven, those that are on earth, those that are under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This creates one of those great paradoxes that the Bible talks about. It's hard for our Western thinking Aristotelian minds to get a hold of paradox. Eastern folk are much more comfortable with this idea. But the Bible is full of paradoxes that say things like, you live by dying. Any man that wants to save his life will lose his life. That's a paradox. The Bible says you get by giving. Oh, well, we don't think that way at all. You get by hoarding to yourself. You get by working hard, getting everything you can, putting it in a box and saying, this is mine. The Bible says you get by giving. You go up by going down. You get the chief seat by taking the back seat. The Bible is full of these kind of statements. So here Paul said, the reason Jesus is exalted to the highest name is because he humbled himself sacrificially to the lowest state and sacrifice. None of us have any fear that the wrath of God is going to strike us. The reason we know that, the reason we are not ordained to wrath, is because he took the wrath for us. Therefore, we will never know what it is to cry, why have you forsaken me? Instead, we have all these wonderful verses that say, be content with such as you have, because he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He will never forsake you, but he forsook the Son. The Son took all of that in your place, and as a result of doing that, God gave him all the glory and the highest name. So this now creates a paradigm, I'm stuck with that word again, that we need to implement in our own lives. Do you know how you get the things you want in life? Do you know where you're going to get the comfort in life, where you're going to get the satisfaction, where you're going to get the sense of well-being? Do you know where you're going to get your meal every day and something to wear? Do you know where you get all that? You get all that from God, and God will give it to you faithfully, regularly, abundantly, especially when what He sees from you is that sacrificial, give-it-away attitude. If you want to be lifted up, take the low seat, and then God will lift you up in due time. And trust me when I tell you that if the King of the universe wants to lift you up, He can lift you up a whole lot higher than your messy little ego can.
Yes, He can.
Yes, He can. So you're better off trusting that He's going to care for you, and then give yourself away. Give yourself away. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, as hard as they were on him, he ended up writing, "But I gladly spend and am spent for your sakes." Remember what we read last week? He was saying to these very same Philippians, it's better for me to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more advantageous to you if I stay. Therefore, I'm probably going to stay because that's what's good for you. Those were the preparatory comments leading up to this. Let this mind be in you. Give yourself away. And in giving yourself away, I don't mean to just turn a clever phrase here, but I've seen it time and time again. This has been my experience personally, and I've seen it in so many other people. When you give yourself away, that's when you find yourself. And you're never going to be more content with who you are than when you learn to just give yourself away. I had lunch this week with a pastor who Len knows, and when he asked me, "How are you doing these days?" I said, "Well, it took a long time, but I'm finally becoming myself. I'm 52. I'll be 53 September 21st. Don't get me anything big." Mm. 53 years it took me to finally become comfortable in my own skin. Took that long. And I don't know how else to say it except that I finally became myself. I'm finally becoming the person that in the back of my mind I sort of hoped I would eventually become. I haven't arrived yet, but I like the direction. And the direction came about as a result of just giving myself away. People have watched it. People who've known me for years have watched it. People say, how do you do it? How do you work a full-time job? And especially when I was also homeschooling and I was working for the church and I was doing all that stuff. Gladys chastised me on the phone a couple weeks ago for it. And chastisement was the right word for it. She said, "You need a break. You need to slow down. How do you keep doing what you're doing?" And I said, "I don't know how else to do it. I give myself away happily these days. And when I lay down in bed at the end of the day, I actually like it. There's a great comfort in knowing that maybe some little part of me is actually being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's a great comfort." The only reason I'm talking about myself here in this is I'm telling you there is a payoff to it. It's worth it. You say, "If I give myself away, Jim, if I give myself away, eventually won't there be less of me?" No, when you give yourself away, you become you. Try it. "Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." It's the word traumas and phobias in the Greek. It's the word from which we get trauma, phobia. But this verse is pulled from its context so frequently, I'm nearly done. You're going to get to go here soon. I know it's getting warm in the room. This verse is pulled out of its context all the time by the free will Arminian work-oriented people who just quote it randomly and say, "God says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation. You have to work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation and do it with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. How many times have you heard that? Repeatedly. Work out your own salvation. As if what Paul was saying is you work out your salvation in the absence of the grace, power, authority of God. That you have to, of your will, of your decision, of your flesh, you have to work out your salvation. But look at the context. Paul didn't say work out your salvation in the absence of God and His grace, of His irresistibility, of His election. He's not denying all of that and saying now it's up to you to work out how to be saved. That's not the point at all. He said, as you've always obeyed, notice a moment ago he talked about Jesus' obedience, now you always obeyed not just in my presence, but even more now obey in my absence, work out your own salvation. When he says work out your own, who's absent? God? No, Paul. Paul said, I'm absent. I'm not there to help you with dotting the I's and crossing the T's of the gospel of salvation. I've given you everything you need. You have the tools now. I can't be there. So in my absence, you work it out knowing this. They never seem to go on and read verse 13, which is the continuation of the exact same sentence. Because it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That is not a free will verse. That is a verse that says, I, Paul, can't be here. I won't be with you. Therefore, I'm leaving it up to you as a church, as a group, to work these things out. And as you work them out, there should be a very genuine fear. Realize you're handling the stuff of God and treat it with appropriate reverence. Don't treat it willy-nilly. This is important stuff here. We're talking about the salvation of human beings. We're talking about the eternal state of ever-living, never-dying souls. Treat it with respect. I won't be there. I'm here in Rome in prison, but I know this. I know that it is God who is working in you to will. So could he have been saying, now work out by your own will your salvation? No, no, no. He said it's God working in you to will and to do. So you get no credit for any of it. Your willingness, God put it in you. The doing of it, God put it in you. So far from being an Arminian free willist go work out your salvation verse, as if God were absent, it's Paul that's absent in that context. And so he says to the church, now you guys keep working at this, do it reverently, and I am confident you will be able to do it because it is God that works in you both to will and to do. Paul would not let that sentence just dangle out there with the possibility that someone might misunderstand it, so he makes sure to wrap it up with, and oh yeah, it's all God, God, God. God's going to do it all. So knowing it's all God, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Anybody grumbled or disputed lately? Sure, that's our natural state. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Here's another inspiration for why we ought to be sacrificial and cooperative and loving, because we're supposed to be lights in a dark, crazy world. And when you can't see the difference between Christianity and the world, something's very wrong. And unfortunately, that is again the state of modern Christianity. Christianity seems to be aping the world. If the world does something successfully, the church gloms onto it and tries to do it to approach or to attract worldly people. I'm not trying to attract worldly people. I'm trying to attract sinners saved by grace. I'm trying to attract sheep, and sheep are attracted by sheep food. But when you put sheep food out in front of goats, they leave. The word will do its work. So he says, you are to do these things without grumbling and disputing so that you can prove yourselves to be what you claim you are. You claim you're Christians. You claim you are the children of God. Well, then act like it so that you are going to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation. Boy, the perverse, crooked generation we live in loves it when a Christian messes up. Yep. Especially if they mess up big time. especially if they're a big time pastor on the world stage and then they do something really, really stupid. Oh, the world loves that because they have an opportunity one more time to mock Christianity and say, why should I even try? The ones who claim to be doing it, they're not doing it. What's the point? Clearly your God is no help and your Christianity is no help. There was a report that came out last year, I remember reading, where somebody did a study of societies and nations that claim to be Christian and ones that did not claim to be Christian. And his conclusion was that the crime rate was the same and that the divorce rate was the same and that, you know, there was no advantage in any society to having Christians in their midst. Of course, what he failed to do, that any scientific inquiry would have demanded he do, is actually create a causal link. But short of that, the point is that the world loves to get excited when a Christian fails or falls. Paul knows that. So Paul says, when you go out in the world claiming, I'm a Christian, I wear the badge of Christianity on me, then it really is actually incumbent on you to act like it, because this is a crazy, perverse world, and they would love to be able to point at you and say, yeah, you either. You couldn't do it either. So apparently there's nothing to this Jesus you talk about. But be blameless, innocent children of God. Be above reproach in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. I'm sorry, I'm about to have a conniption. Because right here in the midst of act this way, and do right, and be sacrificial, and be lights in the world, part of it is hold fast to the word. Remember where I began? Unity requires unity of thought, unity of doctrine. The only way you're going to have unity of doctrine is to all hold fast to the word. And as soon as people stop holding on to the word, there's no more unity. Because you've got people making stuff up and saying whatever they want. Part of what Paul commands of the Philippian church is walk like it, act like it, sacrifice like it, and hold on to the word. That is a hallmark of genuine Christianity. Hold on to the word. Am I being too forceful?
Nope.
Okay.
Preach.
Holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul says, look, the day of Christ is coming. The judgment is coming. The judgment seat of Christ is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And he says, I want so badly on that day to be able to look at you all and say, see, my ministry was not in vain. I invested in them. I gave myself for them. I spent and was spent for them. And the payoff is that in the day of Christ, Christ will come and accept you as genuine children of God. So between here and there, that should be plenty of inspiration to be sacrificial, to be loving, to be kind, to be gracious, to take care of each other, to put other people ahead of yourself, and then hold fast to the word. Then this great phrase in verse 17. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul reached back into the Old Testament to one of the sacrifices that was brought into the temple and poured out on the altar. It was called a drink offering, usually made from the first of your first fruits, the best of what you had, the first of your wine, the first of your strong drink. You would bring that in, the priest would bring it in, and he would waste it. He would pour it on the altar. The best of what you had, you would bring to the priest, and the priest would take it in and waste it for God's sake. Pour it out for God's sake. And Paul says, that's what I am to you. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. My life is just being wasted on the altar of God for the sake of your faith. And then he says, and I rejoice for that. I rejoice for that. And he says, and I want you too to join me in rejoicing over the fact that God is pouring me out like a drink offering. Give yourself away. That's what I'm saying. Pour yourself out. Put yourself on the altar of God. Just pour yourself out. And when that happens, thank God that he let you be like that, because he could have left you in your egocentric stupidity the rest of your life. And instead, he woke you up to the reality of who he was and what he did for you. And that should be plenty of inspiration to give yourself away. You understand me? Okay, on your mark. Get set. Go. Do it. Because Paul says, do it.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.